Thessalonians chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And this morning we're going to finish up this letter. Three chapters, but we spent some time looking at this. And for this study this morning, I've called it Get to Work. Now, I know that may scare some people. I think for the most part, we have the opposite problem. But this was an issue in Paul's day, and it seems to be a problem also growing today in our culture, in our world. Keep in mind that here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is telling these Thessalonian believers how they should live out their Christian faith. And that is so important because how we live out our Christian faith is going to be a witness to others. Paul made it very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. He said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." I love that. You know, as people look at our lives, as they listen to the things we say, as they watch the things that we do, what are they reading in us? What are they seeing in our lives? And it's not that we're perfect, because we're not. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to blow it. But how do we handle it when we do blow it? Do we make excuses for our behavior? Or are we honest about our behavior? You see, many people will not pick up a Bible, but they will read your life as a book, especially if they know you're a Christian. You know, a lot of times they just want to watch and see if you're going to trip up. You know, the news media loves to do that, right? They love to watch Christians trip up so they can put it on the front pages. But maybe they just want to see if you're going to live what you say you believe. They've heard you talk about Jesus. Are you living what you say you believe? And work for many, sorry to say, is a four-letter word, and I know you're going to tell me it is a four-letter word, W-O-R-K. Yes, but you know what I mean. Paul's day, the Jewish and Gentile cultures looked down upon work. They looked down upon manual labor. I found that interesting. If you didn't have, you know, they didn't like to work. Well, I guess nobody does, but one rabbi had this view. He said, this was a prayer that he had. "I thank thee, O Lord, my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at the street corners. For I am early to work, and they are early to work. I am early to work on the words of the Torah, and they are early to work on things of no moment. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and profit thereby, and they weary themselves to no profit. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run towards the pit of destruction." I'm thinking, what a sad outlook, isn't that? I wonder how, you know, he got his food, who built his house. I wonder, you know, who's taking care of him. Those that are doing the manual work, that's nothing, that's not important. That's ridiculous. But that's what religion can do. In the Greek and Roman culture, it really was no different. They felt manual labor was only fit for slaves or the lower class. And in the Roman world, during this period of time, some have estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman world. Wow! About half of the population were slaves. In fact, one writer said, many cultured Greeks and Romans also viewed manual labor as beneath their dignity, fit only for slaves or the lower class. Aristotle declared working as a craftsman or a trader to be devoid of nobility and hostile to perfection of character. In a similar vein, the Roman author Cicero wrote, "The toil of a hired worker, who is paid only for his toil and not for his artistic skill, is unworthy of a free man and is sordid in character. Trade on a small retail scale is also sordid." And that thinking also found its way into the church. Eusebius, an early church father, wrote this. "Two ways of life were thus given by the law of Christ, his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such then is the perfect form of the Christian life." Thinking, well, what a sad statement that is, right? You mean if you're not the pastor of the church, then you're good for nothing. That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. You know, we all serve the Lord. Think about this. what if I said, the Lord's coming back tomorrow? Now, I realize you guys are going, oh, he's making a prediction. No, just an illustration, not a prediction. It'd be nice if he did. But what would you do if you knew Jesus would return tomorrow or later this week? Would you go to work tomorrow? Think about it. Well, what's the point? He's coming back this week. Why should I go to work? I'm going to go have a good time. What kind of witness is that? Did you ever think about that? I mean, you know, we'd have our good reasons. Well, he's coming back. I'm going to go street witnessing. And yeah, let me see that, okay? Let's see if you're going to go do that. Why don't you go do work witnessing? Live what you say you believe. You know, remember in the year 2000, before that clock hit midnight, and the Y2K, and everything was going to be chaos, and people were heading for the hills, because everything was going to fall apart. In fact, many, and this was not that long ago, 18 years ago, they sold their homes, cashed in their retirement funds, moved away from the cities, and they were waiting for Jesus to appear. I don't think they're still there. I think they had to get jobs again and go back to work. You know, if Jesus were here and he said, you know, I'm going to come back next week and I want you to go to work and I want you to go to school and I want you to take care of your family and I want you to do this and I want you to do that, you would do it. He is telling us. In fact, he even said, occupy until I come. Continue doing the work until I come. And I think, you know, one of the big reasons why the Lord never tells us the date that he's coming back is because we would do nothing. We would, you know, use our credit cards to the max. And then the Lord would go, just kidding. It's not going to be this week. You know, come on. It's kind of crazy. People should see our faith lived in the things we do and the things we say. You know, our work ethics should be superior to anyone else's. And here, as we finish up this section in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's going to be 5 points I'm going to bring out in these verses. And let's just dig in. Let's look at this, you know, idea of work. Look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul said, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This first point that Paul's making here is Paul exposes the problem. And you can clearly see this is not a suggestion. This is a command to remove yourself from this person, this problem. And he's not speaking of unsaved people here. He calls them brethren, brother. And the command is to withdraw from them. Don't stay with them. Why? What did they do that Paul is telling them that they needed to withdraw from these people like that? In fact, commanding them. Well, he says, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, if someone, a brother or sister in the Lord, is getting you to do things that are contrary to what the scriptures are saying, then you are to distance yourself from that person. The idea of tradition here, keep in mind, is the New Testament wasn't put together again. Thus, they had the writings and teachings of the apostles. And these believers, some of them were living contrary to what they were being taught. And I think it's an important lesson that we need to take heed to and obey. If someone is trying to get you to follow something that goes against the Word of God or is twisting the Scriptures to make it say what they want, you got to be careful. And this is not just a one-time thing. The present tense of the verb walks kind of denotes that it's a deliberate course of action. It's not an occasional lapse, but a persistent practice here. And we have a hard time with this. Someone is involved in something that is wrong, and we go along with them, we ignore them, we encourage them to continue down that path. That's wrong. You talk with them, you encourage them to look at what the scriptures are really saying. And here's the thing that's really hard. If they continue on, Paul says you distance yourself from them with the hope that as they're out there on their own, that they would repent and return. And what's interesting here is that Paul is really not focusing on some deep doctrine, but really one issue that had come into the church, and the issue is of not working. In verses 11 and 12, here in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And obviously, if they're not, then they need to be removed. You know, he warned them in their first letter, in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And they continued on. And I'll tell you, church discipline is not easy. But is it easy to discipline your children? Isn't it hard sometimes? Sometimes it's more work to discipline your children. But you do it, why? Because you love them. You care for them. And if you don't, I mean, you'll have a monster, right? So the problem that Paul exposed here is that there were some in the body of believers who were out of line. They were out of step with the rest, and they're not working. And if they continue down that path, they need to be let go, cut off from the fellowship. Well, that's hard. Please understand, Paul is not talking about someone who can't work because of physical problems or they can't find a job. That's not his point. These are Christians. Remember, Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is talking about what? The return of the Lord. So they're excited. And some of them felt, you know, the Lord's coming back. And Paul even talked about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. When we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. When we, Paul was including himself, they believed the Lord was coming back soon. So why should I work? Well, someone's going to have to support you, right? I mean, I don't think man is going to drop out of heaven right now. You have to work, provide for yourself, provide for your family. And that was the problem. But Paul exposes the problem and he shows them, look, a believer is not to walk with disorderly brethren. Look at the second point in verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So here is Paul's example, the second point. The first was he exposed the problem. Now he's given his life as an example. I don't know if you remember this, but I do. When I was growing up as a kid, you know, I heard my parents say, you know, do as I say and not as I do. Right? That's horrible. Okay? I haven't heard it said lately, but it is. It's a horrible thing to say. What you're saying is, hey, you know, I'm going to go do what, you know, if I do something wrong, don't follow me. And I am going to do something wrong. No. What Paul is saying, do as I do. Follow my example. And I think that is a better way to be an example to people. Live what you say you believe. That's what Paul was doing. He wasn't disorderly. He did not lead people away from God with the things he shared with them. He worked to support himself. He didn't want to be a burden to these believers. Did he have a right to be supported? Absolutely. But he wanted to not only be an example, but he didn't want any added pressure of supporting him when they were just trying to support themselves. And it was tough. You know, when I came up here to Manitowoc, it's just about almost 23 years that I've been up here. And, you know, I was a nurse. That was my job outside the church. And when I came up here, my payback in Chicago was substantially higher than what my pay was going to be here in Sheboygan when I worked at St. Nicholas Hospital. And I wasn't really, it wasn't about the money. What I explained to the human resource person is, this is what I need to make to pay my bills. They met it within, I think it was like, what, 25 cents or something? I mean, it was that close. I'm like, fine, that's perfect. That's all I need. And I was blessed by that. Now, I worked for 15 years as a critical nurse down in Sheboygan, outside the church. And hopefully through that, I was an example to people of our service to the Lord, what we're to be doing. And I hope my actions remain an example to how we're to live out our faith. Because really, that was the heart of Paul, and it should be our hearts as well. We don't preach the gospel for personal gain. You preach it because you love the Lord, you love people, and you want them coming to saving faith. That's the idea. And I realize, you know, yeah, there are some bad examples out there. You turn on some, you know, Christian TV stations and you see the exact opposite. You hear them speaking of giving and giving and giving to support their ministry while they live in mansions and have jets and so on. Early on when we had first come up here, there was another church in town who was meeting at the old movie theater down by the post office there. And the first time around when they took the offerings, I don't know how fast they counted, but they were pretty good at this, it wasn't enough. And they sent the collection plate around a second time. And I guess they counted again because it still wasn't enough. They sent it around a third time. You know what? After the first time, I'm gone, right? I'm not even going to stick around and hear the message. I'm out of there. Hopefully over the almost 23 years now, you have never felt pressure to give. I hope that's never been the case. Where God guides, He provides, and He's always done that. Does it mean it's always easy? No, it's not. But He always provides. And we need to keep that in mind. The example we give to people and how we live. You know, it's not the blab it, grab it mentality, you know? I'll give you an example of how some people just don't get this. This is from J. Vernon McGee. And he said, a young couple who had been in my classes when I taught at a Bible institute were inclined toward fanaticism. They thought they were super duper saints, way out ahead of everyone else. But their exam papers were graded C's or D's because they didn't really know the word, although they affected to be very spiritual. Incidentally, I don't think a person can be truly spiritual and be ignorant of the Word of God. I'd have to agree with that. They came to me after I had become a pastor in that city and said they wanted to go to the mission field. They attended the church I served, although they were not members. I asked them if they had their financial support, and they said no. I asked, do you mean that you're going to the mission field without support? Oh, they said, we're going to trust the Lord. Well, I said, it's nice to trust the Lord, but can't you trust Him to raise your support here? Must you wait until you get into the mission field to trust Him for support? Why don't you get under a reputable mission board and work with them? If the Lord has called you to go to the mission field, He will raise up support for you. The Lord will lay your needs on the hearts of certain folk who will pray for you and support you financially. No, they didn't want to do it that way. They were just going to trust the Lord. Well, this young couple went out to the mission field, and there they became casualties. They had to be brought home with money that some friends raised to pay their passage. Since that time, they've separated, they're divorced. She's married again. I've heard that he has lost his faith altogether, although I doubt that he ever really had faith. Their behavior was foolish and fanatical. Paul was making missionary work very practical. He supported himself by working with his hands, and he did it to be an example to the Thessalonian believers. Absolutely. You know, we need to be wise. God says we're to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. I think many times we as Christians have lost sight of that. If God has called you somewhere, He is going to provide for you. There is no doubt about it. I have seen that over the years, over and over again. When I came up here from Chicago, and I knew God had called me to Wisconsin, He opened the door here in Manitowoc. But the house across from ours was up for sale for, I think, over a year. Same layout as our house. And it didn't sell. We put our house up for sale within a week. It was sold. I needed a job up here. The nurse recruiter from the hospital called me on a Sunday. Whoever called, they don't work on Sundays. They work Monday through Friday, nurse recruiters. At least at the hospital itself. Maybe the guys on their own don't. Called me on a Sunday. Over and over I saw the hand of God. The house we bought, if I remember right, the realtor didn't even want to show it to us. And that's obviously the one we ended up buying. God provided over and over and over again. And He continues to do that. Can we trust in Him? Are we going to trust in our own resources, our own imagination? You see, that's a problem. There's another story about the dean of men at Moody Institute. It was an incident that happened over 50 years ago. Two young men roomed together, and again, super-duper saints, completely sanctified. And one day they didn't appear in the dining room for breakfast, for lunch, or dinner. And the dean went up and he went to, hey, what's the problem, guys? Is something wrong? And they're just sitting there looking out into space. And he asked them if they were sick, and they said no. Then why haven't you come down for meals? And they said, we're just trusting in the Lord. We're waiting for him to tell us whether we should go down to eat. Are you hungry? Yeah. Don't you think that's one of the ways the Lord is letting you know you got to go down and eat? I think that's a good indicator. And they said, no, we're waiting for special revelation from him, and we're not going to move until then. And the dean said to them, look, I have news for you. You are going to move, but not down to the dining room. You're going to move out of school. You cannot stay here because there's no place for that kind of behavior. It's very sad. We believe the Lord's coming back, right? It could happen any time. We don't know. Could be in our lifetime. Could be 50 years, 100 years, 200 years down the road. I don't think so, as I look at the things that are going on in the world. But it could be. Shouldn't we be working and letting people see our faith? Absolutely. This couple went to this beautiful home, and they ate with the gardener of this large estate in northern Italy. They were just taking a look at this beautiful castle and home, the well-groomed grounds. And the visitor said, you know, you're doing a wonderful job here. This is just gorgeous. And he asked, you know, by the way, when was the last time the owner was here? Because he wasn't there. And he said, well, it was about 10 years ago, the gardener said. And the visitor asked, then why do you keep up the gardens in such an immaculate, lovely manner? And the gardener answered, because I'm expecting him to return. Is he coming next week? Well, I don't know when he's coming, but I'm expecting him today. And although he didn't come that day, he was living in the light of the owner's imminent return. That's us. That's what we're to be doing. He can come at any moment. We should be living out our Christian lives as if the Lord can return today. We should be doing things that would honor him. You see, when Christians look at your life, are they blessed by what they see? Are they encouraged to do as you are doing because it's what the Lord is leading you? When unbelievers look at your life, do they see someone who works hard, does his best, is not complaining about this and complaining about that? You see, like it or not, you're an example to others because they're watching you. You know, when my children were teenagers and they had turned from the Lord, it was hard. And I didn't think they were listening to me at all. I didn't think they cared anything about anything I said or did. And it was a really difficult time. But my faith, I did not compromise because of their behavior. What was interesting to me is that years down the road, when they did return to the Lord, they said to me, you know, Dad, through all we put you through, you didn't change what you believe. Your faith was strong. You lived what you said you believed. I guess they were watching. I didn't think so, but they were. And people are watching us, guys. Remember that. And before Paul gets into the specifics of what they were doing wrong, he says, look at my life as an example of how you should be living, what you should be doing. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And listen to what Paul says. We're going to pick up in verse 3 about how Paul worked, his whole attitude, his behavior. He worked hard. In 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 3, we're told this. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing if we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You know, Paul's basically saying is, look, we should be supported. We're doing the work of God. You should help us out here, but we are not going to be a burden to you. We are going to support ourselves, and this is a great example. The second point is so important for us, guys. Not only Paul's example, but our example to believers and unbelievers alike. Look back here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 10, the third point. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Here's a command of Paul's, the third point, his command. Someone once said, you know, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch people doing it for hours. I do like that one. But there's people that feel this way. And Paul didn't say, if anyone cannot work, neither shall he eat. I mean, some get upset with that. What does it say? It says, if anyone will not work. That's a big difference. See, Paul's not being mean or uncaring. He's saying if someone's not going to work, if they have the ability to work and they refuse to, don't help them out. Several years ago, some of you may remember this, we had a mom and her adult handicapped son come to the church. They were both able to work. They just didn't. And, you know, some people think, you know, the church is here for handouts. And that's not what the church is here for. And they would greet people at the door with their hand out. You got something for me? And people, I have to admit, were very gracious, but I was getting very uncomfortable about what was going on. So I talked with the mom. I explained to her, look, if you need something, come talk with me. Just talk with me. If you need some food, we'll take care of you. But you can't stand at the door and ask people for money. That's just not appropriate. And she understood. She wasn't happy with me, but she understood and agreed. And the Lord is always so gracious to me because he shows me what's going on behind the scenes. Here comes a relative. And this was a Thursday evening he came in. And he said, I need to talk to you. I said, you know, the mom and son that you've been taking care of and giving food to and everything, they don't need it. They're getting government support. They're living in my house. We're taking care of them. In fact, a lot of the food you're giving them is just spoiling. They're not even eating it. They're throwing it in the garbage. And that was the end of it. Once they found out that they were exposed, they just moved on. But that's what can happen. You know, work is not play. I know, you're thinking, this guy is brilliant. Work is work. And you know what the problem is? Blame Adam. It's his fault. Remember in Genesis, after sin entered, the Lord said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That's the reason my garden gets all those weeds. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Yeah, it's hard, isn't it? And we get paid because we work. And I understand that we're losing that concept, that idea today. I just want to get paid. Well, you actually have to work to get paid. That's kind of the whole premise here, right? And yeah, the Lord said it's going to be hard. You're going to sweat to put food on your table. And then work ends when you die. Great, thanks a lot, right? That's just the reality. The problem is we got to be careful we don't put ourselves into bondage with debt. Remember years ago the bumper sticker, you know, I owe, so off to work I go? it can be a problem. Don't make things harder for yourself. Don't get so in debt that you have to work and work and maybe two jobs just to pay off, you know, your credit cards. Be smart. And, you know, I don't think that was the issue for the Thessalonians, but I think they were waiting for the Lord to come. And why should I work? What's the point? Getting up early, working all day, 6 days a week, that's hard. The Lord's coming back, it doesn't really matter. And, you know, there's other brothers and sisters here that are working. I'm sure they'll be more than happy to help me out here. And I'm sure they at first were happy. But I'm sure that didn't last very long when they were working hard. And these guys who could work were doing nothing. So Paul's command is pretty simple, even though some may not like it. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, the fourth point, look at verses 11 through 13. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So this is Paul's exhortation. And he's basically saying, don't do this, do that. And here's the problem with someone who has a lot of time on their hands. And they become busybodies. They stick their noses into people's business where it shouldn't be. Idleness can be a big problem. And it was not only because of the work that they didn't do, but also because of the harm they did do with their idle time. And the solution is simple, get to work. Now, sometimes, you know, when you're working, you're busy. You don't have time for all that other stuff. You're too busy. And really, you know, when people become busybodies, they tend to cause all kinds of trouble. They stir pots, all kinds of discord. And Paul said, work in quietness and eat their own bread. Yeah, I'm just too busy to do anything else right now, right? That's a good thing. And laziness will get you into trouble. In fact, Proverbs really goes into detail. You know, I don't know, Solomon must have known some people that were really lazy in his kingdom, but he dealt with this a lot in Proverbs 24. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 19:15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Yeah, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. And back then, you know, it was an agrarian society. They worked in the fields. You know, you didn't, you know, take care of the ground, plant the seed, take care of it, harvest. You weren't going to eat anything in the winter. You're going to starve, or you're going to be begging for food from others. I love Proverbs 22:13. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. That's a good one. It's too snowy out to go to work. It's too rainy out. It's too sunny out. Too cloudy out. It's too this. I mean, we can have excuses for everything. And yet Paul says, you know what, guys? Do your work. Do it quietly. Mind your own business. Don't cause trouble. I like that. That's so simple. And I'm sure that some of these brothers who were working hard were discouraged because they were helping others that weren't working. And I think that's why Paul said, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Hey, you know, don't let that discourage you. Don't stop doing what you're doing. You're doing what's right. Continue on in the work. We all need that from time to time. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Continue on. And we need to be encouraged, guys. Encouraged by God's word. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. You know, that's an exciting thing to me. Because doesn't it feel like sometimes, you know, what's the point? I go in, I work all day, I come home. I eat, I go to bed, I get up, go to work all day, and I come home. And I eat, and I go to bed. Over and over, right? And it gets monotonous sometimes. But my promise from God is that the work that I do is not empty, it's not in vain. Notice that Paul didn't say, hey, my work as Paul, the apostle, the mighty man of God, is not in vain. But you other guys, what you're doing out there, it's so-so. No, why? Because all work is important. We're working amongst believers and unbelievers, believers to encourage them, unbelievers to draw them to Jesus. And I guarantee, like I said before, and probably several times, you know, we don't get paid to witness, but our life is a witness. And that's important. And I, again, it may seem very dry and barren. That just could be a season that you're going through. You don't know what God is doing behind the scenes, do you? I don't. And then all of a sudden something happens. You go, wow, where did that come from? I didn't see that coming, right? That's the exciting thing to me. I believe in his promise, and I look forward to what he's going to do. That's wonderful. And I understand that we can get tired. These bodies of flesh. You know, when I was 18, man, I can do almost anything. In fact, I worked all night from 11 till 7 in the morning. And my wife, who wasn't my wife then, called and said, you know, hey, can we come over and go swimming? I'd never met her. It was my cousin twice removed, who I'd never met before, who was also in Arizona at the time, going at the same college, Arizona State University. And Julie was the one who called and said, hey, can we come over and use your pool? Because our pool wasn't as crowded as the pool is at Arizona State University. I'm like, sure. Said, I'm working all night, so I'll let you in and give you the key and you can use it. And she came to the door, and yeah, I never went to bed. Now, you know, it's 9 o'clock, and I'm going, oh, man, Julia, I'm really tired, right? I'm not the same as I was when I was 18. We can be weary in the work, but as a Christian, never weary of the work. I love the work that God has called me to do. You should love the work that God has called you to do. You should be excited that God has placed you in a position that you're serving him. You may think, oh, yeah, my boss is horrible. No, your boss is the Lord, and he's not horrible. Your earthly boss may be horrible, but your heavenly boss is really, really good. And why does he place you in situations that sometimes just seem out of control? Because I have to trust in him. That's a hard one. Because I like to be in control. Don't you? I mean, one of the examples is years ago when our kids were young, snowmobiling. And my oldest, you know, I didn't think, you know, he would be scared because he was a little bit older. And we were driving and he was in the back and he was just screaming. He was terrified. And I thought, well, you know, let's let him drive. And I was in the back screaming, terrified. Why? Because I wasn't in control. I had to trust in someone else. And trusting in a little kid and this big monstrous snowmobile was scary. All right, we're trusting in the Lord. And he's much better at it than we are. I like that. You know, Paul's exhortation here is, look, don't be lazy, don't be disorderly, don't be busybodies. Do the work and do it good. And don't get weary in the work. Because God is working. Yeah, I like that. Well, the sixth point, look at verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey, or fifth point, I believe, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother. Paul's admonition here, warning. If someone is living that kind of lifestyle as a Christian, and it's not easy, but if you care for the person, you're going to do this. Why? So that they can repent and get right with God. You know, it's not easy. I realize people feel there should be no consequences to our actions, but there are all the time, right? All the time. And Paul tells us that because they refused to listen, it showed that they were being willfully disobedient, and thus there were consequences. And the consequences here is this fellowship, kicked out of the church. And that seems like, wow, that is pretty harsh. But if you let them continue on in their sin, you're helping them to live in sin and not to grow. And I realize, you know, today it was much different than in Paul's day. In Paul's day, when you excommunicated someone from the church, they couldn't go down the street to the next church. They had no place to go. They were out on their own. Today, they just go down the street to the next church. They don't have to deal with their sin. There's no accountability. And that's not a good thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about a problem that arose in Corinth and what they did about it. I'll read it to you and then we'll discuss it. But Paul said this. He said, "It is actually reported there that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Here was a Christian man having sexual relations with his unsaved stepmother. And the church in Corinth was, "Well, look at, we just love everybody. Isn't this great?" And Paul says, "Look, this is stuff that even the Gentiles don't do. And you're allowing into the church? Don't glory in that. Do you realize allowing a little bit of sin into the church, it's going to permeate the church?" Several years ago at a pastor's conference down in Illinois, there was a gentleman who wasn't part of Calvary Chapel who was there, and he wanted to become part of it. And he actually had a problem, though. He was a pastor. And because he had let sin go so much within his church, he's like, "I don't even know where to start to stop it." That's a serious issue there. And Paul says, you know what? This is what you need to do. You need to excommunicate this man from the church. It doesn't say anything about the woman, because I don't believe she was a believer. Take this man out of the church. Why? Let Satan buffet him for a while. He's not under the protection of the church anymore, the body of believers. He's out on his own. Let him get buffeted a little bit, because we don't want him destroyed. We want him restored. And with the destruction of his flesh, he will repent and get right with God. And we see that happen. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 8, he repents. He said, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Look, allow him back in the church now. He's repented. He's gotten right with God. Receive him back into the congregation with the love and forgiveness of God. Yeah, church discipline is needed, but not for destruction, for restoration. Warren Worsby said, "Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family." That's the way it should be. And tragically, not a lot of people like the discipline. They don't like the correction. But you have to do it. And understand, these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're not the enemy. So this removal is done out of love for them, so they get right. You don't condone their sin. That's important. Now, there is a difference, and let me be clear on this. There's a difference between saved and unsaved. Okay, Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. He said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." I think, well, that in Corinth, that was everybody pretty much. "Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person." What do we see in the church? The exact opposite. We look at sinners, unsaved people, and we don't even want to be around them. because, you know, we don't want our robes to touch and we'll be contaminated. Are you kidding me? That's what we're here for. Someone contaminated themselves by touching our lives, right? We are to reach out and touch people, unsaved people. Paul's point here is a brother or sister in the Lord that is living a sexually immoral lifestyle, covetousness, and so on. They're living that kind of lifestyle, and you confront them, and they don't repent, they don't stop, they continue on. You distance yourself from them. You don't even eat with them because you're condoning their bad behavior. And I'm not saying you just talk to them once. Next time, bring someone else with you. In Paul's day, they'd bring you the third time up in front of the congregation. And you refuse, you're out. You're done. With always the intention that when they repent, they can be restored. If you love someone, you will deal with them. If you don't love them, you'll ignore it. And that's what we see a lot of today. This is a warning by Paul, this admonition, that those who are in rebellion, those who are living in sin and refuse to repent and get right with God, you got to let them go. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. It's a serious problem. And this is not done lightly. This is done through much prayer, seeking direction from God. This is not just, you know, had a bad day, you're gone. That's not love, right? The last point, verses 16 through 18, Paul's conclusion here, really, of this whole letter. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle or every letter, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, I like this, his conclusion. You know, and keep in mind, peace is not a cessation from persecution, but it's the calm of heart that comes from faith in God and that is independent of the circumstances. In this world, there will always be trouble and conflict and problems, but in the midst of it, we can have peace. And this young church in Thessalonica was experiencing a lot of persecution, a lot of trouble, a lot of difficulty. And Paul's saying, man, I just want your lives filled with his peace. I like the way the Spurgeon put this. He said, I want to call particular attention to the apostle's words in this place. He does not say, may the Lord of peace send his angel to give you peace. It were a great mercy if he did, and we might be as glad as Jacob was at Mahanaim when the angels of God met him. He does not even say, may the Lord of peace send his minister to give you peace. If he did, we might be as happy as Abraham when Melchizedek refreshed him with the bread and wine. He does not even say, may the Lord of peace at the communion table, or in reading the word, or in prayer, and some other sacred exercise give you peace. In all these, we might well be as refreshed. But he says, the Lord of peace himself give you peace, as if he alone, in his own person, could give peace, and as if his presence were the sole means of such a divine peace as he desires. Wow, you know, he is the Prince of Peace, right? That should just make sense. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Our peace is always found in him, resting in him, trusting in him. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do we really trust the Lord that much? I mean, when you were coming here this morning and you got into your car, you trust that when you turn that key, the engine was going to go, right? None of you, maybe some of you were, but most of you were not thinking, I hope that engine turns over. You just did it because you trust the car. Can we trust the living God? So let's put it into perspective for us. This is Almighty God who loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us so we could live with him. Can we trust in him? We need to be able to, because there is much calamity, persecution, turmoil out there. but we can have peace in Jesus. Resting in Him, trusting in Him, knowing that He's in total control, right? I mean, that's where my faith is. And I know for my wife as well. I mean, man, over the last couple of years, the health issues that my wife has gone through, it's like, Lord, just send some my way. And then I thought, no, I really don't want those. Sorry. But I'll tell you what, here's the thing. If I didn't know the Lord, man, I don't know where I'd be at right now. But I'm trusting in Him. And it seems like we get over one thing, and then there's something else. It's like, where did that come from? Okay, Lord, we're resting in You. I'm trusting in You. And you know what? That's where you find that peace and that comfort, through the most difficult times in your life. When it's easy, isn't it easy to trust the Lord? When there's nothing going wrong in your life? And when does that happen? When you're sleeping? Because as soon as you get up, things start to happen in your life. You know, I can tell you, you know, over the last couple of weeks, man, my schedule has been in chaos. I cannot believe the things that happen. And it's nobody's fault. It's just what happened. And years ago, that would have made me crazy. Because I have a routine. I have a schedule. Don't you know? I mean, how could you die now? This is not the day. But the Lord has taught me over the years, you know what? Haven't I given you the time to get the things done that you need to get done? Absolutely. So when turmoil or difficulty or my day just gets thrown up in the air, I can trust in Him and find that peace, that comfort. I like that. And I love, you know, how Paul concludes this letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I like that. You see, as Paul opened up this letter, he said in verse 2 of chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens the letter with the grace of God, and he closes the letter with the grace of God. Grace saves us, sustains us, and by the grace of God, we're going to be received into glory one day. Opening and closing of our lives and everything in between is based upon God's grace and mercy that He's extended to us. So I think it's very fitting. Paul starts out this letter with the grace of God, and wow, he closes it out here. That grace is a wonderful thing. Grace means something I don't deserve, God has given me. It's not by my merit. It's not by my work efforts. God freely has given me eternal life that's found in Him. And as much as, you know, I know you guys are thinking, but Joe, you're such a great guy. Doesn't He just give it to you because you're a great guy? No, it's not because I'm a great guy. Because I'm not. He's a great God. And He's given me His grace and mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I can't think, you know, of a better way to close out our study here in 2 Thessalonians by just repeating Paul's words to the church of Thessalonica, and I give them to you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for this wonderful journey. Lord, just going through this letter and the insight You've given to us, so much information packed in 3 small chapters, Lord. And Lord, the application part is so important for us, that we live lives that would not only honor You, but people would see Jesus in us. Help us to do that, Lord. And as we move on to our next letter next week, Lord, we just pray, keep opening our eyes, softening our heart, and, Lord, applying these things as we learn from You. We thank You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.